And if you would, please remain in Matthew 2 as we expose this text, and hopefully it will expose us and our hearts and our lives. But let me start with this question. What's the difference between a preacher and a teacher? What's the difference between a sermon and a TED Talk? You see, there's something very unique about preaching. There's something very unique about a sermon that the hearer needs to be ready to hear, because if you're listening to a teacher versus listening to a preacher, you need to have a different set of ears. If you're listening to a TED Talk versus a biblical sermon, you need to have a different set of ears. See, a person giving a TED Talk might have an idea that he or she wants to share, and they're going to lay out some ideas, and they're going to present an argument, maybe some documented facts or surveys or information. They'll weave a few stories in to keep you captivated, and then they're on their way. You can take it or leave it. A teacher might be exposing some element of truth or trying to present an argument or trying to help students learn to present an argument, but at the same time, the goal is to help people think. Now, certainly, a preacher wants people to think, and a sermon is designed to help you think, but there's something very different about a preacher and about a sermon. You see, a preacher is a herald, somebody who's received a message from the king and brings that message to the people, and he's not bringing an idea that you can take or leave. He is bringing reality. You respond to that reality or not, but reality's coming. You can't change it. You can respond to it. And the preacher's calling is to take God's message and bring reality to the table. You can listen to the preacher or you can ignore the preacher. You can listen to God's word or ignore God's word, but you cannot change God's reality. You can get on board and you can experience the grace and blessings of it. And this morning, we're going to watch some men who got the message and a man who missed the message. We're going to see from Matthew chapter 2, even though this is an actual event in history, these are actual people in space and time, because Jesus is an actual person born in space and time. He is God-man, fully God, fully man. Even though all these things are so, you and I, in some ways, can find ourselves either responding like the Magi or responding like Herod. This is not an allegory. I'm not trying to say these people represent something. I'm saying we are now presented with the same scenario they were presented with. The king has come. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Christ Jesus is born. Jesus is King of Kings. He has come to do something for us that we desperately need. We will respond to him. There is a day, friend, when you will look Jesus in the eye. And you will respond to him. And he will be in a position to judge your eternity. So how you respond is of vital importance to you. And I am not presenting an idea. I believe I'm speaking because I'm preaching the word of God. I'm speaking for God to you, making his appeal to you to respond with the grace that he wants to give you. So this morning we see the Magi do that. We're going to look at a group of men who show us how to rightly respond to Jesus. Ironically, these men are outsiders. If you were to just look at them in Judea, you'd say, these people don't belong here. They're not from here. They're outside God's will. They're Gentiles. In fact, they're magi. They probably are sorcerers. They're involved in all kinds of witchcraft and astrology and things like that. They shouldn't be on the inside of God's will, and yet we see that they respond precisely like God wants us to. And then we see a man who should be on the inside, the Roman appointed king of the Jews, a man who should have known the truth, who should have bowed the knee to Jesus but didn't. He should have been on the inside and didn't. So friend, if you've grown up in church, beware. You need to respond to Jesus as Jesus wants you to. And whether you think you're on the inside or the outside, the question is, how are you responding to Jesus the King? And so we see a few things in here. I want to, if you have a copy of sermon notes, this might help you, but I want to walk through identifying these people. Who were the Magi, and then what was their goal? Why were they around? And then I want to look at who Herod was and what his goal was, because he had an agenda. And then we're going to see how Herod responds to the reality of Jesus' coming, and we're going to see how the Magi respond to the reality of Jesus' coming, so that we can then look at ourselves in light of who Jesus is. That's our plan for our time now. So let's look at the Magi. Who were they? Well, the Magi were prominent men from the East. The scripture says that these were wise men from the East, or Magi from the East. That's about as much as we can know in particular. There are ideas about where that East may be in terms of specific places. If we read ancient Near Eastern literature, or we even read parts of the Old Testament, such as the book of Daniel, we'll learn that the Magi were prominent and very much present in Babylon and in the courts of the Medes and the Persian kings, that they were prominent there. The Magi were prominent men, that we call them wise men. They were called that because they were educators, and they were educated probably as well as anybody else in the world at the time. And so these are very wise men. If you remember the book of Daniel, that Daniel was taken to Babylon, the best and the brightest, those with the highest upside potential were taken as captives to Babylon. And Daniel, as a young man, as well as others, were then trained in the ways of King Nebuchadnezzar. And who was he trained by? He was trained by the Magi to become a Magi. He would eventually become the leader of the Magi. He would eventually be appointed as the head of the Magi. He would be one himself in that way. So these men are very likely coming from Babylon or where the Medes and the Persians were. We don't know how many there were. You know, we've got the songs. We've got even the slide with three camels and three men. And we three kings from Orient are. And that idea of where three came from is, it came from the idea that there were three types of gifts given to Jesus. But the Bible doesn't say specifically there were three. That came around the year 1200. Somebody said, I think there were three. And then from then on, everybody's like, yeah, good enough. I think there were many, enough to cause a stir. Three guys show up in town, it doesn't do much for you, right? But if a whole caravan shows up, you might have a different situation. And these men are known throughout the world as being highly educated and for something in particular that they were assigned to do in the courts of the kings. Because Magi were kingmakers. Magi were kingmakers. It was their responsibility to train princes to one day take the throne. And in Babylon and in the court of the Persians, until the Magi signed off on you, you weren't the king. You had to learn from them, and they had to approve of you for you to be legitimized as king. They were kingmakers, which makes it even more interesting as to why Herod would be freaking out, which would be more interesting as to why they would show up and say, where is he who's born king? They didn't come to legitimize Jesus. They didn't come to test Jesus. They didn't come to see if he was worthy of being king. They said he was born king, and we've come to worship him. I'm getting ahead of myself, but they're kingmakers. Their job was to advise kings, to train and to certify kings. So their goal, which they state in verse 2, is they want to find him. First, they want to find the king of the Jews. Where is he? Where is he? They've been following his star. Maybe something happened to where they lost track of it, or maybe they were confused by it. It makes a little bit of sense because Bethlehem really isn't that far from Jerusalem. We're not talking, you know, Toledo from Dayton here. We're talking like Clifton to Cedarville, okay? It's not far at all. And if you're walking from a direction and the star is over Jerusalem, it could very much be over Bethlehem, and you just wouldn't know it because of perspective. They'd just be in line with each other. So all we know is that they're looking for him. They think they're close. They've been following his star. More on that in a minute. But remember, they're not out to test Jesus. They're not out to figure out if this guy is worthy of being king. They say he is. He was born that way. That's not something they would say. But it's something that God has put in their hearts and minds to say, to know about, to affirm. We should take a lesson out of their book. Beloved, we should not argue or make arguments as to why Jesus should be king, because he is. The reality that Jesus is Lord is not up for debate. God's not putting that out there for the world to take or leave. Jesus is Lord. That's reality. You go against that at your own peril. It's evidence of your own sinfulness that he's right. Jesus is Lord. They recognize whoever this child is, he's been born king. We want to find him, And not only do we want to find him, but we want to find him so that we can worship him. That's their other goal, to worship the King of the Jews. We have come to worship him. That's just mind-blowing. That's way beyond their job description. But they're going to do it. They've come to worship him. Now, some believe that these men would have been, obviously not these particular men because they didn't live this long, but if Daniel was the head of the Magi, he would have taught them about the Messiah. He would have taught them from the scriptures. We know Daniel was a man with a testimony and was open about his testimony. And maybe the train or the ancestry, the descendancy of these Magi, believers stayed within that pool for hundreds of years. And so they still have the witness and the influence of Daniel in their lives. And they know this Messiah is coming. If they would have, I don't know if they would have read it, but they would have been taught it by Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel's given a vision from Gabriel. We've seen Gabriel before connected to the coming of Jesus, right? When Gabriel tells Daniel there's going to be 70 weeks appointed. 70 weeks appointed, and he explains that at a particular time in these 70 weeks, which represents years and a time frame, that there would be one, an anointed one who would come. And we're right on that timeline. The timeline was going to begin when there was a decree that said that Israel could go and worship that was made by Cyrus. So you can mark the beginning of these 70 weeks, so to speak, this time frame. And these men could have timed it out to know something's supposed to happen right now. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back, and we know that he will. We don't know when. We know that everything that has to happen before he returns has already happened, so at any minute he could come. Well, they had that same sense of urgency, that same sense of expectancy, that the time frames worked out. They say an interesting statement, we saw his star when it rose. Now, they would have seen a star, but how many of you, if you saw a strange star come up, would have gone, must be a Messiah being born near Jerusalem. I mean, it's kind of weird. They probably saw weird stars and comets all the time. These men were very, very knowledgeable of astronomy. That's not the same thing as astrology. Astronomy, they could watch the patterns of the stars and really understand them. They didn't have streetlights to dim their view of the cosmos. And they could track those things, and they see this star, which I do believe is an actual star, but in the scriptures, Daniel would have taught them Numbers 24, a prophecy made by Balaam about the coming Messiah, that I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He's far off. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, the symbol of rule, of kingship, shall rise out of Israel. Edom shall be dispossessed. There's a sense in which they've seen something. They've learned something from the scriptures, from someone. God used somebody and his word to teach them that this is the time. We've seen his star. Keep in mind, Edom shall be dispossessed. Hang on to that for just a minute. They knew their timing was right, but they couldn't figure out exactly where this child was. And don't get lost in all the detail or mythical drama that surrounds this encounter, you know, thanks to children's programs and our own storytelling and all that stuff. These men are on a mission not to give gifts, but to worship. These men are on a mission not because we needed drama in our lives every Christmas time for children, but they're on a mission from God to worship the king, a mission we should be on. But then there's Herod. Then there's Herod. When Herod, verse 3, the king, right, so already you got this opposition. One is born king of the Jews, and this is when Herod the king heard this. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. If you were Herod and you had Herod's agenda, you would be troubled too. Now, Herod is not a son of David. We've been learning that this Messiah who will be king of Israel, of God's people forever, Herod is not from the line of David. Herod is from the line of Edom. Edom shall be dispossessed. That's the prophecy, that a king will come and dispossess Edom. And here we have Herod, the Edomite king, who is made king of the Jews by the Romans. All right, Herod is really only fearful of one thing, and that's Rome. He bows to them because they're more powerful than he is, and they gave him his job. But please understand a few things about Herod. It's easy to paint him in nothing but evil light. But Herod was a masterful administrator, a masterful and skilled politician. He was a masterful administrator. He was good at his job. He kept things quiet for Rome. That's why Rome wanted him king, and they were happy to have him in position because he took care of the headaches. He was a masterful administrator. He knew how to keep the people happy. He even did things like when there was a calamity that hit the land, he reduced taxes so that people could have their own resources to survive that situation. And so he knew how to make people happy when he needed it, but he was also very shrewd and ruthless. He was a shrewd man. He knew how to keep his power. He knew how to win favor and keep it. And he knew or was willing to do what he needed to do to keep that power. He was ruthless. We'll see just how in a little while. But Herod's goal is to preserve his own power, to preserve his own pleasure. That's Herod's goal. He hears this about this guy who's born king, like literally legitimate from a bunch of men whose job it is and who are well known throughout the world as being king recognizers. And they come into town and they start questioning Herod's kingship by legitimizing somebody else's kingship. That's a threat. That's a threat to what Herod wants. Herod wants his power. Herod wants his pleasure. Herod wants his way of life and all the privileges that he's accumulated for it. And believe me, Herod would not stop at anything to keep it. In his lifetime, Herod would have his own wife killed once she threatened his reign. He would have at least two, we think possibly three of his own children killed to preserve his power. That's how ruthless this man is. When he knew he was dying as an old man, he had several prominent people in the city arrested and with orders that on the day he died, they were to be executed because he knew the people didn't like him and he wanted there to be mourning throughout the land. So he had these people just arrested with the time frame to slaughter them when I die so that people will be weeping and wailing throughout the city and then the history books can attribute it to me. This is the man we're dealing with. And these magi come into town and based on the tense of the verb, the wise men are, it says like they're going throughout town and they're continually asking, where is he? Where is he? They're going from street to street, from market booth to market booth, going, have you seen the one who's born king of the Jews? We're looking for, not for Herod. No, we're looking for the one who's born king. Now you know why the people are troubled too? These people are coming in and asking, these magi are asking, where's the king? And it's not Herod. And boy, that's shutting some people up. That's causing a lot of fear and consternation because they know Herod already. They know what he will do. And Herod is greatly troubled. He's not troubled because he knows he's a sinner and he's going to face this king. He's troubled because this king is a threat to his way of life. Now, it's easy to look at Herod and go, tut, tut, tut. What a shameful man. But Herod really is like us, or I should say we are very little different from Herod. The only thing that's different is our access to power, our access to privilege. Most people see Jesus as a threat to their way of life. Most people see Jesus as a threat to their privileges. If I follow Jesus, then I have to give up dot, dot, dot. So I won't follow Jesus. We look at, maybe we're not king of the Jews. Maybe we're not powerful enough to wipe people out and get away with it, so to speak. But we certainly can see Jesus as a threat to the life we enjoy. And then we respond just like Herod. We'll get to his response in just a second. But I don't want us to just look at Herod forensically or like in a laboratory and say, well, what a fool. Because most of us as sinners are like Herod at heart. At heart. We see Jesus as a guy who gets in the way of my life and my will. And therefore, we've got to do something about Jesus. And so does Herod. Herod tries to do something about it. He tries to search him out. So how did Herod respond? Well, first of all, as I've mentioned, Herod saw Jesus as a threat. He is a threat. He is a threat to his power, king versus king. He is a threat to his pleasure. He'll take the throne and all that comes with it. He's a threat to his way of life. Maybe Herod would have tolerated Jesus if Jesus just would have left Herod alone, but he's not taking that chance, right? He's not taking that chance, as we'll see very soon. And a lot of people are happy to let Jesus stick around so long as Jesus signs off on our sins, right? And on our delights and on our passions of our flesh. You know, as long as Jesus likes my form of immorality or my form of pleasure, then okay, we're cool. As long as Jesus is just a teacher or just a prophet, I'm all right. You start calling him king and we got a problem. That's how sinners think. That's how I thought, all right? A lot of people are happy to let Jesus stick around so that he just enhances their own life. But as soon as Jesus threatens our power, our wealth, our comforts, our ambitions, suddenly there's a problem. We begin to act and think like Herod. And Herod sees him as a threat, so here's what he tries to do. He tries to remove Jesus from his life. He tries to remove Jesus from his life. It says he assembled all the chief priests. Now, there's a tip-off right there. There should only be one chief priest. But because Herod is shrewd and does whatever he wants, he's assembled all kinds of puppeteering chief priests. He's got multiple ones to do his bidding. So he assembles them. He assembles the scribes. He assembles the scribes together, and you know, he inquires. He wants to know where Christ is born. Do you think he wants to know because he wants to worship him? And we're all smarter than that, right? No. He wants to know where he's at. He wants to know, and you know, the Bible isn't silent about this. The Bible says that there is a location. God has been open about this coming of the king that he would send through David. This king will come from Bethlehem. In the book of Micah chapter 5, they read this prophecy, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So the chief priests and the scribes are like, well, the Bible says Bethlehem. That's where it's at. So he gets the location. He also inquires about the age of the child king. All right, verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. That's interesting. Doesn't want anybody around. Secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He wants to know the timing of all this stuff. Why does he want to know the timing of the appearance of this star? And we'll learn later in the scriptures, he's trying to bracket the age level of who this person might be so he can wipe out every child, male child, that's of that age or younger. He's hedging his bets. He's inquiring not because he wants to know to worship. He's inquiring so that he can remove Jesus. He can remove this child, this so-called king. He's triangulating. And then he lies about his intentions to somehow put one past the Magi, and maybe he initially succeeded because we don't see them pushing back on it at all. He says, he sent them, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Now, I don't want to get too Spurgeon-like and take one little verse and then just run about 25 directions with it, but isn't it interesting that even evil people who try to stop Jesus become tools of Jesus to help people worship Jesus? Isn't that interesting? You want to stop God? Beware, you'll start him. God is out to save every one of his children, and he'll use a Herod to do it. These men are trying to find their king to worship him, and a man who wants to kill the king is the one who tips them off on where to find him. Do not oppose the reign of Jesus Christ. You will only serve it. Your opposition is only seed to serve the goal of Jesus, because he's king. He's king. He's sovereign over all. Back on point now. He sends them and he lies about the intentions. Go, find him, bring me word that I may also worship him, that I too may come and worship him. So he's lying straight up. He has no interest in worshiping him. He has interest in worshiping himself and loving himself and using all things for himself. That sounds so much like the American person. I love me. I want to be me. You know, think about Frozen 2 and the song. The whole concept. I don't mind spoiling it because it's not worth watching. All right? The whole concept is this woman's looking for this great voice out there. And it turns out it's been in her all along. She just needs to listen to herself. Find her own greatness. And we're training up a whole generation of kids to be that way. Right? That's the American way, but it's just like Herod, just like Herod. But Jesus is not like that for us. Not at Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, not those of us who've experienced the grace of God and the mercy of God and want others to know the grace and mercy of God. Something is different. We want, like the Magi, to respond like them. Look at how they respond. They put up with Herod. They do go. He gave them the location. They listened to the king. They went on their way, verse 9. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. The place was probably a house. Jesus is probably maybe 2 years old because the timing's been established. They're not in the stable anymore. But look at how they responded to that. When they saw the star, They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They mega rejoiced with mega joy. Oh, what they have longed to do and see, they're so close. They're so close. And they get there, and in their rejoicing, they get to meet their king. And when they meet their king, who's the child was with Mary, they fall down and worship him. They worship Jesus. They rejoiced for divine guidance. God has led us to the one we've longed for. And then they worship Jesus. They fall down. Now, there's an age issue here. In our culture, we're kind of separated, or maybe age is not treated quite like it would have been in a culture like this, where age is like the default honoring position. If you're older than somebody, you're in the position of honor. And so for these magi, who might not have been really advanced in age, but certainly were older than the baby, than the child, when they saw the child, these men of dignity and respect and fear and awe, they fall down and they worship their king. Praise God for these men and what God had done in their hearts to lead them to that place, to teach us to drop our honors and drop our privileges and drop our powers and drop all the things that mark us as people of honor, so that we may fall down at the feet of Jesus and say, you're God, you're King, you're my life. And then they gave of their treasures out of appreciation, not to earn Jesus' favor, but just to celebrate that Jesus is here, the King is here, the promise of God to save the world has come. I think they would have read Isaiah 11 and 12 if they read Numbers 24. They would have been longing for that kingdom. These gifts, by the way, probably, we don't know for sure, but probably based on just what they were, they're very valuable things, they probably would have helped finance this trip that Jesus is going to have to take when they flee to Egypt for a couple of years. It would have financed that trip and provided for them. They didn't know it at the time, but that's God's prepping them, Mary and the family, for that whole situation. And then God warns the men in a dream not to return to Herod, so they don't. And so we have these magi who rejoice that God has guided them to himself, and then they respond with worship. Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord of my life. My life is about you. Now, we've looked at Herod. We've seen his intentions. We've looked at the Magi, and we've seen their intentions. It's time that we consider ourselves. So I just have a few questions to ask you. Number one, who are you? In light of what we're told in our own day and age, who are you? Who am I? Are you an evolutionary accident, one set of cells colliding with another set of cells, soon to be dissolved from that sudden collision of cells, with nowhere to go and nothing to do and no meaning whatsoever? Is there no eternal purpose to your life? That's not the message of our Creator. Are you a creature of a Creator made to serve his purposes and given the privilege of an eternal existence one way or the other since you bear his image? The answer to that is yes. You are made by God to worship God. You are a worshiper. That's what you're made to be. And you and I have failed at that. We have rejected that position to worship ourselves or something else, and we live for ourselves or something else, and none of that's going to hold up against the judgment of our Creator, who will call us all into account on a day, just as he brought Jesus on a day. There's a day of accounting for this, for believers and unbelievers alike. So do you know that you, like the Magi, are in need of the Savior King and of the Savior King Jesus? That Jesus, when he came the first time so that he might live under the law, fulfill the law, and die in our place as lawless ones. He would take our sin upon himself, even though he had never sinned, so that he could give us his righteousness and he could suffer God's wrath for our sin, the one we answer to, so that by faith, by trusting him and the gift he gives, we might receive forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ, and a completely new identity as being in Christ. The Magi weren't outsiders. They just appeared that way to human beings. If they worship Jesus, they're as much a part of God's family as anyone else. And you, wherever you are coming from, you could worship Jesus too. You can repent of your sin and call upon this Jesus to save you from your sin and to give you the life that he will give. and you could be his family, part of his eternal family. So who are you? Believer, I don't want you to just hop off the frying pan too fast. Well, I'm a believer. I'm good. We're good to go. Merry Christmas. I want you to think about how Herod had things in his life that Jesus was a threat to. What are those things in your life that Jesus threatens in your mind? If Jesus gets too close, this is getting uncomfortable. We want Jesus to be Lord of our lives so that every area bows to him. What is your goal? Are you trying to live life on your terms? Is Jesus just a help for you to live the American dream or your dream? Are you trying to gain personal pleasure, power, or privileges, and you want Jesus to sign off on those? Is that how you want to live? Is that what you're passionate about? You? Or are you passionate about Jesus taking all that you are and doing whatever God wants to do in your life for the glory of God, even if it's to crush it? All right, do you want God's glory over all things because you trust your King Jesus? What is your goal? And be careful, because when Jesus is a threat, we either try to remove Jesus or we try to change Jesus. You ever talk to somebody or witness to them? They call themselves, I'm a Christian and a, they fill in the blank with something else. I've heard somebody, I'm a Christian and a witch. I'm like, no, you're not. Like, doesn't happen, right? That's not how this works. But people will say, well, I have this certain sexual desire that God put in me, and therefore, Jesus, if he's a God of love, he would allow me to live this way. Do you see how he just changed Jesus to fit his image instead of conforming to the image of Christ and who Jesus is? That's what we do. God won't mind me doing this. Well, how do you know that? Because you want it to be that way, and now you're changing God to fit your image? That's what we do. That's what Herod would have done. We try to remove Jesus by changing his character to fit ours. Be very careful of that. And I say that to myself. My goal and your goal should be to find Jesus and worship him. So we find Jesus in his word. We're able to go to the scriptures privately and together this Christmas season. Find Jesus. Men, take your family to the word to find Jesus. And then show them how to worship him. Have a delight in God. Rejoice with exceeding joy this week that God, through his divine guidance, has not only provided you a Savior, but told you that at some point in time. Made you aware of that. Drew you to himself. God guided you like he guided the Magi with the star to Jesus Christ. And you can rejoice with exceeding joy that you can know this Jesus and all the blessings that come through this King Jesus, the God of the Bible, the I Am, the one whose character is fixed. Not the one whose character changes because I change. Find this Jesus from the scriptures. Worship this Jesus. Worship is more than mentally ascending to something. Oh, I agree with that. Worship is saying, I give my heart to that. You are worthy of all my life. You are worthy of the best of me. You are worthy of my affection and my praise and of my honor and of funneling my life through you, Jesus. And so we should respond to Jesus by coming and worshiping. Find Jesus and worship him. Come and worship Christ, the newborn King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these Magi really do fascinate us because it's so unusual. It was unusual even for people in that day. Unfortunately, we get lost in the story of it, the uniqueness of it. When the whole time the Magi are pointing to Jesus that we might worship him as they worshiped him. Oh, these men don't want all the credit or the attention. They want the attention to be on the one who they gave the gifts to, who they traveled to see and worship. We thank you that you guided them and that you showed us in your word that this Jesus from the very beginning is King and always will be your King for us. And I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would put upon our hearts the desire to find him and to worship him. I thank you, Lord, that in this room there are many who have found him and who gladly worship him. And I look forward this week, if you'll allow it, to us celebrating the first coming of Jesus in anticipation of his return and of his reign. So we pray, Father, that you would put upon our hearts the need to worship Jesus alone. And the desire, if there are things in our hearts and lives that we're holding on to and Jesus seems like a threat to those, would you, through your mercy, help us, Father? that those idols may fall and that we might worship Jesus totally. That you would help us to do that. We love you. And even when we say that, we realize through your word that you loved us first. So we come to you and ask you, help us love you. Help us love the Savior. Help us worship the King Jesus. Amen.